Thank you for that lovely opening. And you can call me Carrie. Because our reading is quite lengthy this morning, we better get right at it. And if I go a little bit over, I apologize. So, and if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1692. You don't have to stand there, wait. I was just kidding. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the other parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them, and they said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of the prophet Joel. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams, even on my servants, both men and women. I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their numbers that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Amen. I don't know if I have time for my talk now. In chapter 2, we find the believers all gathered together in one place on the day of Pentecost. And it was then that the Holy Spirit came upon them in a powerful way. The accompanying sound from heaven attracted a large crowd, many of whom were devoutly religious. And a large number of them had come from distant lands to be in Jerusalem. And these people heard the mighty works of God proclaimed in their own language. And the sincere among this crowd wanted to know the meaning of what they heard, while the others merely mocked and said that these people were drunk. Which leads us to the first sermon ever recorded after Jesus' ascension. Peter stands to address the crowd, boldly proclaiming Jesus as Lord and as the Christ. And Peter warns those who several weeks earlier had taken part in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. He warns them that the divine day of judgment is near. And yet, he gives them hope, because there is still an opportunity for repentance and for salvation. And Peter brushes aside the mocking explanation that those speaking in tongues were drunk. He simply replies, "It's too early in the morning for that." And the explanation for all that they have heard and seen, Peter declares, was to be found in the Old Testament book of Joel. And so he quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. And in some ways, the book of Joel was an ideal text for Peter to quote. It was a directly Jewish book addressed to the Jews living in Israel, and particularly those in Jerusalem. It spoke of the day of the Lord, and called Jews to repentance with the hope that God would be merciful and restore Israel to God's blessings. Peter first lays the death of the Lord Jesus at the feet of his audience. They, along with the Gentiles who participated in the execution of Jesus, were responsible for his death. And throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus claimed to be acting on behalf of his Father in heaven. Peter declares that God the Father was intimately involved in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Yet while human hands were sinfully involved in the death of Jesus, his death was the sovereign plan and the purpose of God from eternity past. His coming was in the divine plan, and his ministry was divinely empowered. His death was part of God's eternal purpose, and even though sinful men played a role in it, when Jesus was put to death, God raised him from the dead, a vindication of his claim to be the promised Messiah. All these things were and are prophesied in the Old Testament. And David himself prophesies concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. On one hand, David's psalm expresses his hope and assurance of eternal life. On the other hand, it goes beyond David to someone greater than him, namely his son, the Messiah. Peter reminds his audience that David had died and that his tomb was in their midst. And no one could doubt that David's body had suffered corruption and decay in that tomb. David had to be speaking of someone other than himself when he claimed that God's Holy One would not see corruption. David is speaking as a prophet here, and he was speaking of his descendant, the Christ. David was foretelling the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And unlike David's tomb, the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth was empty. His body did not see decay. God raised Jesus from the dead. And the apostles were all living witnesses to that fact. And as Luke has already informed us in chapter 1, the resurrected Jesus appeared to his followers for 40 days until he was taken up right before their eyes into heaven. They had seen Jesus alive from the dead less than 2 weeks earlier. And Peter now forcefully draws his sermon to a close. So then, exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he has poured out on what you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know beyond a doubt that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So how did the first listeners respond to the first sermon ever given? When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And thanks to our wonderful, loving God, there is hope for Peter's audience. And that hope is the message of the gospel, the good news. But first, let us take note of the serious consequences of rejecting Jesus as Lord and Christ. Those whom Peter addressed were Jews, many of whom were devout Jews, but they also had joined with those who called for the crucifixion of Jesus. And Peter warns these Jews that the day of God's wrath is near, and that they would be the objects of that wrath. Just as Joel spoke of the Gentiles enduring the wrath of God, so Peter warned his Jewish audience about the same wrath. Those who reject Jesus as the Messiah, Lord, and Christ will suffer divine wrath, a wrath that is drawing near. Some people today think that their decision about who Jesus is and what he has done is rather an academic question with few, if any, implications. The day of the Lord is a day of blessing for those who have trusted in Jesus as Messiah. But the day of the Lord is a day of wrath for all who have rejected him as Messiah. Believing who Jesus is and receiving his salvation is the most important decision that we can ever make. We should not take this matter lightly. And since the day of the Lord is near, don't delay. Trust in Jesus as the one who died in your place, bearing the penalties for your sins, and you will experience the forgiveness of your sins and the blessed hope of eternity in his presence. And for those who only want a gospel of happy thoughts and of a God who is too kind to condemn anybody, take a good look at our text again. The God who offers forgiveness for your sins and eternity of bliss in his presence is also the God who takes the rejection of his Son very seriously. This is the unforgivable sin that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 12, verse 10. "And everyone that says a word against the Son of Man, that will be forgiven. But he that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." The definition of blasphemy is expressing a lack of reverence. It is showing disrespect towards something sacred. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit occurs when a person who knows better rejects the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit is attempting to bring into the heart of that person. Therefore, this rejection or this refusal is telling the Holy Spirit that what he is trying to bring into that person's heart is not being believed, that it's not worth the effort or even the time to even look it up or to study it, that the very word of God is not important, and that the beliefs and teachings of Jesus Christ are being rejected. God has given us all free will, and whether we accept Jesus Christ is eventually left up to us. But the Holy Spirit spends your entire life trying to bring Jesus Christ into your life. And if you die still rejecting his efforts, then you have committed the unforgivable sin. If you leave this world still having an unrepentant heart, then you have committed the unforgivable sin. And God will not want those in heaven with him who have been so contemptuous and rebellious. If you die still rejecting Jesus Christ, it is telling the Holy Spirit that you have ended your life still rejecting the light and the truth that he has been trying so hard to bring into your heart. And because of your hardened heart, you have turned your back on the Son of God and instead have decided that your life will end still on the side of Satan and of this world. This is a lack of reverence, a lack of respect, and a complete rejection of what the Holy Spirit has been trying to bring into your life. To die without Christ is true blasphemy. Aim directly at the Holy Spirit. But the gospel is good news to those who accept it. But it is bad news to those who reject it. Like it or not, divine judgment is a prominent theme in the Bible and one we dare not ignore. But here's the good news, verse 21. And then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the good news. So what hampers some people from doing this? What hampers some to call upon him who is both Lord and Christ? What hampers some to call upon him who died in your place and who was raised from the dead for your salvation? The key word for Peter's audience is not baptism, but belief. From the events of the day of Pentecost, they should believe that the day of the Lord is fast approaching. They should believe that this is a day of salvation for all who call upon the name of the Lord. They should believe that it is also a day of judgment for those who have rejected God's salvation. But most importantly, they must change their minds or repent about Jesus, whom they rejected and called for his crucifixion. They should believe that he is God's Messiah, God's only provision for their salvation. They must believe that God raised him from the dead and that he is coming again to bring blessings to his own and eternal judgment to those who are his enemies. They must cling to Jesus as the one who bore their judgment and who provides them with his righteousness. And as a result of believing and as a declaration of their faith, then they should be baptized. In this way, they are identifying with Jesus. Likewise, baptism is an indication that they are no longer identifying with that wicked generation that rejected and crucified Jesus as Messiah. And the message is the same for us today. We must acknowledge our sin and the fact that we are guilty of rejecting Jesus, as well as failing to live according to his standard of righteousness. We must believe in Jesus as God's Messiah and as God's only provision for our sins. We must believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and that he is coming again to judge his enemies and to bless his saints. We must cling to him alone, trusting only in what he has done on the cross at Calvary in our place, and not in anything else that might add to his work. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes." I trust that you have trusted in Jesus as God's only means for your salvation. And if you haven't, do so today, for the day of the Lord is near and time is short. Some of you might say, "I'm not worthy of God's forgiveness." You're right. You're not worthy. That's why salvation is by grace and not by our worth or our works. If Peter could promise his audience God's forgiveness and salvation, then God's saving work in Jesus can surely save you. Peter's audience was made up of those who saw Jesus and heard his teachings. They witnessed the miracles that he performed. And by these miracles, and surely by the resurrection of Jesus, God accredited Jesus as his son. Nevertheless, they rejected him, and they demanded his death. And it is for such sinners that Jesus came to die, so that they might be saved from the judgment to come. Your sin is not any worse than theirs. No one is too sinful to be saved, because nothing is greater than the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the gospel that we must believe, and it's the gospel that we must proclaim so that others may believe and be saved. And after Luke records the events of Pentecost, the proclamation of the gospel of repentance and forgiveness, the cutting to the heart of many in the crowd by the Holy Spirit, and his gift of salvation, and the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, in all those who believe in Jesus alone for salvation, and the record of about 3,000 people believing in the gospel that day, Luke then gives us a picture of the early church. Luke begins by telling us of the early practice of the church, this first group of believers at Pentecost. Verse 42, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer." From this, many Christians believe that preaching and teaching, fellowship, the sacraments, and prayer are a vital part of church worship. First, Luke says that the church devoted itself to the apostles' teachings. The church, first and foremost, devoted itself to the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, as told by the apostles. And this leads us to the second mark of the early church, fellowship. And when Luke talks about the fellowship involved in the church, I don't think he's merely talking about bring and share after a service. In fact, as we go on through the book of Acts, we'll see that the fellowship that Luke is talking about is primarily the giving of gifts and the distribution of gifts to meet the needs of others in the church. And the third mark of the early church, Luke calls the breaking of the bread. And by this, most believe that he means the Lord's Supper. He doesn't mention baptism at this time because he has just told us that all those who believed were baptized. Baptism is received once by each believer, but the Lord's Supper is to be received often. And the fourth mark of the early church is prayer, and specifically the praying of the prayers. One reason God calls us to pray is so we would increase our faith and trust in him and become aligned with God in the things that he desires. Prayer is about our confessing that we have faith and trust that God will provide for our needs. And as we continue to pray and learn to pray, we learn more about who God is and what he desires. And we need to understand that prayer is about our coming in line with the mind of God. So this is what the first church of Jesus Christ looked like. God empowered the first church to do mighty works, He called them to do these in order that people would turn to believe in him. Because the point of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is not for us to show how great we are, but to use them to point others to Christ and his salvation, and to show how great he is. Then Luke says in verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. I'm pretty sure that Luke is not telling us that they all lived in one house. He's also not telling us that the first Christians were socialists. They didn't set up a commune, because we see that Christians still owned individual properties. So we must understand Luke to be saying that all who believed were united in their faith and in the inheritance that they'd received through Jesus Christ, and that everyone was willing to do and give what they were able to help the needy brothers and sisters in that first church. Again, Luke writes in verse 45, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. It was likely that most of the people that sold things and gave money to the treasury were the wealthy in the church, because Luke is not saying that everyone sold their property and gave all of their money to the church, nor that they had to. As we'll see in Acts chapter 5, when Peter told Ananias and Sapphira that Christians have the right to own property, to sell property, and to give some or all to the proceeds of the church. Luke tells us what the first Christian church did each day. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Those first Christians worshiped together every day. Verse 46 also tells us that they shared their meals in their homes and even celebrated the Lord's Supper together in their homes. Remember, there were no chapels yet. And they received their food thankfully. They fellowshipped together thankfully. We must find a way in Jesus to get over our differences, literally, for Jesus' sake. It doesn't matter if you or I are exactly the type of person that we'd want to spend every day with. For the sake of the gospel, all Christians must work together and give thanks for our enormous blessings. And there has been many changes in the church since the day of Pentecost. As we look at the history of the church over the past 2,000 years, we may find many variations of what is taught in the Bible. When we look at the many denominations today, and there are literally hundreds, if not thousands, we find that there are a great variety of practices and church orders and customs. Perhaps we Christians focus too much on what a church should be and how a church should conduct itself, as the early leaders did throughout the church's history of 2,000 years. Perhaps churches over the centuries have put too much weight on the order of church proceedings and how people should behave in a building, and less on the saving work of Jesus Christ and his word and his teachings. And as we study the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, ask yourself this question. When you see Jesus, do you think he will ask you what you think about the virgin birth or church order or some other theological question? Or do you think, as I do, he'll ask you this? When I was hungry, did you give me something to eat? When I was thirsty, did you give me something to drink? When I was a stranger, did you invite me in? When I needed clothes, did you clothe me? When I was sick, did you look after me? And when I was in prison, did you visit me? Because the people in the early church believed these things and acted in a loving way towards each other, they had favor with all types of people. Not just with other Christians, but with the Jews and the Romans and the Samaritans and the pagans of all types. And for a time, the world looked at the church and the world was confused by what the church said she believed about Jesus, that he is the God-man, the only Savior. But they also saw the way Christians lived and worshiped and dealt with each other. And the world said, these are good people. Maybe they didn't all come to believe in Jesus, but they saw something in those early Christians and the way that they lived out their faith, and they respected that. When people look at you and me, do they see these things? And yet, the church quickly came under persecution. We're promised that if we are faithful, we will be persecuted. Jesus promised that those who follow him will suffer. However, as we read in Peter's letters, if we suffer for Jesus' sake, for the sake of his gospel, for letting others know that he is the only salvation, then that's all right. But if we suffer for our sin, then that's our problem. And our lives ought to be blameless before the world, as the first Christians were. Not that they weren't sinners. They were. But the overall impression that the world got was of something good and loving, which ought to have directed them to Jesus as the cause. And Luke ends this morning's text with something that many Christians don't believe anymore. Verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Many denominations talk about church growth and plans and methods and other stuff. But the Bible says that the only church growth method is Jesus. We can fill our churches with people, but only God can fill them with Christians. We can and should tell others about Jesus and invite them to worship, but only God can make them believe and cause them to stay with us. I'd like to end today by me reading and you listening to Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to 12. So please don't turn to your Bible, just listen, because I'll be reading from the Message, if I can find it. Here it is. And as you listen, see if you can vision yourself or someone that you know in this message of Jesus. When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed a hillside, and those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him. Arriving at a quiet place, he sat down, and he taught his climbing companions, and this is what he said. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is more dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink in the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care, because at the moment of being careful, you find yourself cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and your heart, put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. And not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even. For though they don't like it, I do. And all heaven applauds. And know that you are in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful love that you have for all of your people. Thank you for your plan of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that your Holy Spirit has spoke to our hearts and that we have accepted your grace, your salvation, through no worth or works of our own, but only through the work of Jesus. Lord, we pray for our loved ones that aren't saved. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit continue to pound on their hearts, to ask them to let Jesus into their hearts. Father, we ask you to bless all of us this morning as we leave. We ask you to bless our families, to protect us and to guide us and to instill in our hearts always to come to you in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.